Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also boast a little. That which I am speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But when in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was led down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped his hands. You may be seated. Remember we said, this is the fourth Sunday we've looked at this passage of Scripture. Remember we've said that this passage is the most unusual passage in all of the Bible because it is nothing but razor-sharp sarcasm coupled with Paul's intense embarrassment of having to do and say the things he's doing and saying. But his point, as his point has been throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, is to discredit the false apostles who are trying to discredit him and wean people away from him, and to reaffirm his apostolic authority which he's received from Jesus Christ, and to hear his and read his Spirit-inspired words is to hear the words and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when I set out 4 weeks ago to preach on 1 Corinthians 11, I earnestly and sincerely intended to preach only one sermon on this chapter, because for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how you could get any more out of it. And yet, as we study this passage of Scripture, this is the fourth Sunday, and I bring into the pulpit almost the same outline I brought into it 4 weeks ago. So besides the Holy Spirit of God working in the study, the Holy Spirit of God also works in the pulpit, and we trust gives people things to say and speak as they stand before the people of God. By way of review, you remember in this chapter, Paul does three things. He expresses his intense desire for the church, his intense fear for the church, and his goal as a minister and his goal for the church. He warns these people of enemies of the church and then identifies those enemies. You remember in verse 2 what his desire for the church is, that the church be able to present true virginity to her true husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom she is betrothed. The one thing that God asks of His people is genuine virginity, devout, undivided loyalty to Him, faithfulness to Him, saving ourselves for Him, giving Him the intensity of love and devotion of our heart, which we share with nobody else. That's the virginity He asks of His bridegroom, who is betrothed to Him. And because Paul longs for his bride, Christ's bride, to be pure, he tells her of the danger that she is in and the fear he has in verse 3. He says, I live daily in the fear that you're going to be seduced, that you're going to compromise and lose your virginity on this world. I live in fear of those deceitful seducers and false apostles who are trying to wean you away and corrupt you from believing from three things: truth, righteousness, and your true husband. These false prophets are trying to seduce you into believing things that aren't true, because they know if they can get you to believe the things that aren't true, it's going to make a difference in the way you behave. And then your life will not be dominated by righteousness, it'll be dominated by evil. And when they have succeeded in seducing you from the truth, getting you to believe the wrong things, and seducing you from righteousness, getting you to behave the wrong way, they will have succeeded in seducing you from your true husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of your life in this world and beyond the grave. Then in the rest of this chapter, starting with verse 3 and following, verse 4, he identifies the seducers so that we'll know what they look like. And he makes there's no obscurity here. He says he identifies these seducers, who are just as present today as they were then. And he not only identifies them, but he tells them the effect that their seduction will have on the church when they succeed. Remember the things he said about these seducers. He said, first of all, in verse 4, they're preachers of another Jesus. They take our words and our concepts and then redefine them with their own content and their own meaning in an attempt to corrupt and mislead and lead astray the people of God. And then you remember we went through the various isms today and theologies and philosophies and views of life today that offer another Jesus in competition with the real Jesus, and showed that these other Jesus, these false Jesus of things such as liberation theology, humanism, pietism, fundamentalism, Arminianism, the like, that all of these Jesus are myths and will do you no good. And that the only Jesus who will do you any good is the Jesus that Paul preached. And if you follow any other Jesus, you're lost. Then he says, secondly, by way of sarcasm, and our English text doesn't pick this up, but notice there in verse 5, he refers to them as super apostles. The most eminent of the apostles in Greek, it's super apostles. These people view themselves as super apostles. And then he refutes them by contrasting what they are in fact and where their preaching will get you, which is nowhere, to himself and his authority and how his preaching leads to a face-to-face encounter with Almighty God. And then we saw last week that the third thing Paul says about these seducers is that they are ministers of Satan, the angel of light. And we saw that Paul takes for reality a personal Satan who is in existence today, though defeated by Christ and in no way Christ's rival. He is nevertheless a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he has preachers in this world. We tried to be frank and honest and scriptural last week in pointing out that some preachers are Satan's preachers. That not all ministers in pulpits in Atlanta, Georgia are God's ministers. Some are Satan's ministers. In fact, the word servants in our text, in Greek, the word is ministers. That Satan has his ministers who are posing as things they are not. They imitate the method of operation of their father, the devil, who always, as the prince of darkness, goes around advertising himself as the angel of light. And so they are counterfeits, as he is a counterfeit. And we saw that the reason Satan is called the angel of light, when in fact he is the prince of darkness, is because his primary strategy is to blur the antithesis between light and darkness, and to blur the difference and the boundary between the church and the world, as if it doesn't matter whether or not the church or the church prostitutes itself with the world. We also saw last week the two times Satan speaks in the Scriptures before he's made a fool of by Jesus in the wilderness of Jesus' temptation. The first time he speaks is to Adam and Eve, in which he tries to make God look like a fool before man, and he assaults the character of God. The second time he speaks is to God about Job, when he tries to make man look like a fool before God, and he assaults the dignity of man. And the third time he speaks, he addresses Jesus, the God-man, and he's made a fool of, Satan's made a fool of, and we never hear Satan's voice again in the pages of Holy Scripture. And what Satan does in the Bible, he continues to do. You can always tell one of Satan's preachers. In his sermon, he's going to downplay the character, the sovereignty, the holiness of God, and he's going to attack the dignity of man who is accountable for God, before God for all of his actions. Now, this morning, I want us to look at the effects of seduction. What happens when these seducers succeed in causing the church to lose her virginity? When they lead them astray, and we're only going to look at one verse, but don't think we're going to get out early. We're going to look at one verse that defines the effects of these seducers on the bride of Christ, and that is verse 20. And if you didn't notice, you're going to be amazed at what's in this passage. My sermon has 5 points this morning because there's 5 points in verse 20. For you, and he's being sarcastic too, for you bear with anyone if, number one, he enslaves you, number two, if he devours you, number three, if he takes advantage of you, number four, if he exalts you, and number five, if he hits you in the face. Now I submit to you that in that verse are the five effects of the success of the seducers on the church today. Number one, when the church allows itself, or individual Christians, allow themselves to be corrupted in what they believe and how they live, and so are led away from Christ, these false teachers bring the church into a state of bondage. Notice verse 20, that's the first thing he says. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you. These seducers, these deceivers, these false apostles coming with false doctrine were enslaving the church. And when the church is seduced from Christ, she becomes a slave. Now this is going to be the main point of the morning, because I want to talk now about theological slavery, ethical slavery, presuppositional slavery, and civil slavery. Because that's where the church is today as a result of being seduced. First of all, when you allow yourself to be corrupted and led astray by false doctrine, by things that aren't true, you come into theological slavery. You become enslaved to an understanding of God, the relationship to God and man and salvation that does not liberate a man or transform a man's life, but which enslaving. And there are two kinds of theological slavery. There is salvation by works, which we called legalism, and there's salvation from works, which is antinomianism. Anti, meaning against, nomian, come from a Greek word meaning law, against the law. So those are two systems of theology that people believe when they're seduced. They believe, number one, and they become slaves to it, in salvation by works, by good deeds, and number two, or in salvation from good deeds and good works, both of which we're warned of in the Scripture. Turn to Romans 10, verse 1, and you see the first one. Paul worries about his Jewish relatives and how they have become enslaved because they've allowed themselves to be seduced from the Messiah. They've allowed themselves to be slave to a theology of legalism that teaches salvation by works. Verse 1, chapter 10, Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They're slaves. They've caught themselves in a treadmill. They're always trying to do more and do enough things to earn God's favor, to get God to be pleased with them. Well, if I can do this, if I can do that, if I can give money to this humanitarian cause, if I can just be a little better, a little more loving, a little more tolerant, surely that's going to make me enough points with God that God's going to overlook all the bad things that I do and He'll accept me because of the good things I do in my life. Brothers, that's slavery. A person that's committed to trying to be accepted with God on the basis of the good things that he does is a man or a woman who has to live in constant frustration. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And he dies in utter fear and horror. Have I done enough to make myself accepted with God? And I tell him on this side of the grave, he will never do enough to merit God's favor because all our righteousness is filthy rags. To believe in salvation by works is real theological slavery. It makes a man miserable. The other kind of theological slavery is antinomianism. That is salvation from works. That is, God makes a Christian out of you so that you can do whatever you want to do. So you don't have to worry about all those legalistic laws and ethical rules and all those other things in the Bible. You can just be yourself and not have to worry. God understands. God always says, I forgive. So He understands the appetites and desires of your heart. And if you accidentally sleep with somebody, well, that's okay. Because it really doesn't matter. God loves you. You see Paul warning this in the Bible. Turn to Romans 6. This is one of the several areas where he warns them of people of the slavery of believing in salvation from works. As a Christian, I don't have to worry about doing good and being faithful because I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. So, hey. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. May it never be. May genoito is the Greek. In other words, there are people saying, well, now that we're saved, and now that we've been delivered from the indictment of the law of God, we don't have to worry about the law of God because God understands us, and this whole problem of trying to be good in an evil world, I don't have to worry with. My sins are forgiven. You remember that's what the book of Jude's about? Remember the second last book of the Bible says that certain men have crept into the church and have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know what the word lasciviousness means? Lawless grace. Lawless grace. I have a book in my library written by Watchman Nee in which he says, and I quote, God gave the Ten Commandments to be broken. That we don't have to worry about obeying the Ten Commandments. And so as a result, evangelicals are enslaved all over this country today who believe in salvation from works and good deeds and trying to be good because they love Jesus. And you see rampant immorality in all the in evangelical churches. There's rarely a month go by that I don't read about an evangelical Presbyterian preacher running off with somebody other than his wife. Hardly a month go by. I mean, the Bakers and the Swaggers, they're just in the headlines. You can duplicate these many times over in unknown pulpits, in church, just church members. That when you believe that you're free from trying to do good works to please Jesus because He saved you, and now you're saved and God understands and He knows how you are and you're just human, you don't have to worry about it, you become a slave to every passion and drive and desire in your heart like a little chip of wood. Salvation by works and salvation from works, legalism and antinomianism enslave you when you allow yourself to be seduced. Well, there's also such a thing as ethical slavery. That when people allow themselves to be seduced from the true gospel of Christ by these false apostles, they become slaves ethically. You know why? Because antinomianism, now I hate to use 35-cent words when I preach, but sometimes you got to. Not because I know you don't understand them, don't get me wrong, but because I have a hard time saying them. Antinomian, anti, against, nomian from the word law, against the law. We don't have to worry about obeying God's law because God is love and He always says, I forgive and all that. Antinomianism always leads to enslaving legalism. When a person says, hey, you don't have to obey God's law anymore. God forgives. He understands. You don't have to obey God's law. But you do have to obey my law. You don't have to obey the laws of God anymore, but you do have to obey the laws of man. You know why? Because man was created to live by law. It is impossible for man in the image of God not to live by law. And when men turn from the law of God and say the law of God is no longer necessary, they will make up their own laws to live by, and they will seek to force you to live by those laws. So when you turn yourself from the true Word of God and you start believing that you can play fast and loose with Scripture, you're going to become a slave to one of two people. You're going to become a slave to yourself. You're going to say, hey, I'm autonomous. Auto, self, law, autonomous. I'm a slave to myself. I'm not accountable to God. I don't have to worry about God's laws. I'm just going to do whatever it pleases me to do. I have to do my own thing. So you become a slave to yourself. Or you become a slave to some other man, some other institution, some other group of people. You follow their laws. So when you turn from the law and the gospel of Scripture, that which liberates and enhances liberty and freedom and justice and prosperity and peace and definition in life, when you turn from the pure law of liberty and the pure gospel of liberty, you will always become an ethical slave either to your own whims and fancies or else to the whims and fancies of other people who will try to enslave you to their moral codes, their ideas, their traditions, and then you become a slave. There's such a thing as presuppositional slavery. You know what presuppositions are? They're those basic assumptions you make about life. And you live life in the light of those assumptions. There are certain assumptions you make about God, about yourself, about life, that the deepest level of your existence, you may not even be aware of. Most Christians are. Presuppositions are invisible, but they're universal and all determinative. You know, you ask the average person on the street today, are you an objective person? The average person, well, yeah. I'm a basically objective person. I'm religiously neutral. I don't assume anything about anything until it's been proven to me. There is no such person. There is no such person. Nobody's objective. Everybody has presuppositions and assumptions they make about life. And then the way you think and plan and plot and scheme and analyze and criticize the rest of your life, you do in the light of those basic assumptions you make about life. Now, if you have the wrong assumptions about life, if you have basic presuppositions you make that are contrary to the Word of God, those things will enslave you. In fact, and I say this literally, beloved, that if you allow yourself to be seduced from the Word of God, and you believe false doctrine, you will soon make basic assumptions about life that will lead you to two things, blindness and hallucinations. False assumptions will make you hallucinate. I say that literally. In other words, false assumptions about life will make you see things that aren't really there. Or it will make you see things different than what they really are. And people can argue with you till they're blue in the face. That's not the way things are. That's not the way things look. And you'll argue back because you have such blurred vision and are so blinded and are hallucinating so badly that you're convinced the way you see life is the way life really is. And yet your view of life is perverted by your false understanding and by those false doctrines you've been seduced to believe. Now let me give you some examples of hallucination. There is a verse in the Bible that I read hundreds of times. Now, I had Latin. To learn Latin, you had to learn English. And so the two most important courses I ever took in high school were Latin and typing. I've pretty near forgotten everything else. Latin, I had to learn English. Typing, you use all the time. I know grammar. I could make an A in a grammar course. I know English grammar. I know Greek and Hebrew, etc. But I read this verse hundreds of times. And every time I read it, I hallucinated. Because I saw in this verse something that's not really there. I mean, if you'd have told me that, I would have said, you're crazy. I've read that verse. I know what it says. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've preached sermons on it. And then one day, God's Spirit enabled me to quit hallucinating. And here's the verse, 1 Corinthians. This is one of the many verses I hallucinated about. This wasn't the only one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'd read it so many times, and I would have argued with you that it didn't say that it said what I thought it said. Here's what I thought it said, and I'd read it all kinds of times. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and 24. I'm going to read it the way I read it because I was hallucinating. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. So I have had some great sermons on how when Jesus comes again, and not until he comes again, he will abolish all authority and opposition against him. And then one day, I just looked and noticed, that's not a future tense. It's past tense. It doesn't say that when Jesus comes again, he will put down all opposition. It says in Greek, when he comes, it will be after he has put down all opposition against him. And brother, that hit me like a two-by-four between the eyes. Because I hallucinated. I had false assumptions about life. I assumed that it was impossible for God to win the victory over his enemies before Jesus comes again. And because I assumed that, I hallucinated every time I read the Bible. You know what else I assumed and caused me to be blind to things? I assumed that God was sort of sovereign of the world, but not sovereign in such a way that it was really total sovereignty. I didn't believe that God foreordained everything that comes to pass, because I love myself too much and my own autonomy to believe that, and I knew I couldn't believe that and continue to believe that I was really something important. So I may have believed that God was sovereign in the big things. In fact, I talked to a person not long ago who says, well, Joe, I believe God's sovereign in good things, but the bad things that happen result from Satan and not from God. So I turned to Isaiah 45. And I read this verse to this person. And this person now was blinded by her presuppositions. I said, so you say that God foreordains the good things, but the bad things that happen are from Satan? She said, yeah. So I read her verses 5, 6, and 7 of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I'm the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does these things. She said, well, why'd you read that for? I said, because there it says that when bad things happen, it's because of God's sovereignty. She said it did not. She was arguing with me. So I said, well, what do you think the word calamity means in verse 7? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. She said, oh, I didn't see that word. I didn't see that word. She's been blinded by her false assumption of what God was like. And so presuppositions, when you allow yourself to be seduced, you may start making assumptions about life that blind you and blur your vision and cause you to hallucinate, and you believe with all of your heart your objective. And the way you see life is the way life really is when you're walking around and groping as a blind man in a dark room. And the worst thing about an unbeliever or a seduced person's condition, he doesn't think anything's wrong. And yet he is blind and he hallucinates because he's been seduced. I love to hear the testimony of people who testify how God changed their minds, took the blindfold off, healed the hallucination. Because I remember how it was the first time I read the Bible after God changed my basic assumptions about life. And I started reading the Bible the way it really is, plainly, without trying to read anything into it it doesn't say, without hallucinating, without having a blurred vision. Brother, I felt a rush. I felt a rush of exuberance and joy of being able to read the Bible for the first time and not have to worry about whether it contradicted what I believe. I can just take it for what it really says. And if it contradicts the way I think, it's not because the Bible's wrong. I just got to change my way of thinking and I don't have to worry about it. God is sovereign. He has absolutely foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. I, at the same time, am totally accountable for all my actions. Joe, can you get those two things together? Can you tie up all the loose ends? Do you accurately and thoroughly understand the relationship of the two? No! I don't care to. I don't have to worry now about submitting the Bible to my thought and say, well, if the Bible fits in with the way I think, I'll believe it. Now you can surrender your mind to the Bible. And you can believe what the Bible says. Oh, what it is to be liberated from false presuppositions by having the faith to believe the pure gospel of sovereign grace. When you're seduced, you're presuppositionally a slave to error and falsehood. And you know what else? Lastly, you're a civil slave. Did you know that theological, ethical, presuppositional slavery always leads to civil, political slavery? Do you know that when people are seduced into believing false doctrine and start believing in false theologies and false ethical systems and start making false, unbiblical assumptions about life, they will sooner or later become slaves of the state and their freedom will be gone? You want me to give you a precedent? Do you know that Israel was a slave to sin before she became a slave to Egypt? The reason she became a slave in Egypt was because she turned from the God of her fathers and allowed herself to be spiritually seduced. And when she became a slave to idolatry and immorality, she became a literal slave in Egypt. Theological, ethical slavery, departure from the Word of God, always brings actual civil slavery. You know why? Because totalitarianism is built upon three things. Totalitarianism is built upon three things. Now, what's totalitarianism? It's a nation that enslaves its citizens. Totalitarianism is based upon autonomy, legalism, and antinomianism. What is autonomy? Autonomy is the faith that man is God. I am my own law. Man collectively is God. There is no God above me. I am my own God. And then the state becomes God. Secondly, totalitarianism is based upon legalism. You know what political legalism teaches? It teaches that man is perfectible by laws. Theological legalism says that man is perfectible by his good works. You can be saved by doing good things. Political legalism says that man can be perfected by civil laws and civil regulations and civil planning. And totalitarianism is based upon antinomianism because antinomianism teaches there are no absolutes from God governing life. God has no plans for life. You have to have plan in order to have order and to avoid chaos. And therefore, since God has not given us any absolutes or made any plan, the political institution in power must have a plan and impose its plan upon the rest of society. Autonomy, legalism, antinomianism in theology and ethics and basic assumptions about life will enslave you. And America, the American church, because she has sold herself into theological and ethical bondage by giving herself to the seducers and not being faithful to her true husband, is already in civil bondage, and our slavery will get worse. Think I'm exaggerating? Let me tell you some signs that the Church of Jesus is in slavery because she sold herself and lost her virginity. Here's just some illustrations. The Movie Picture Association of America gave the Billy Graham movie, The Prodigal, a PG rating. Not because there's any sex or violence at all. The reason, according to Motion Picture Association of America, was, quote, pre-teenage children should not be exposed to Christianity without their parents' consent. In November, here's another one. In November 1989, the Northern Pennsylvania School District reprimanded a woman for praying with a handicapped student on a school bus. She was told that her prayers, which the student requested, violated the separation of church and state. In June 1988, the Public Library of Oxford, Mississippi, refused use of an auditorium to a chapter of Concerned Women for America because of the religious content, i.e., opening prayer, of its meetings. The ACLU stopped the Cold Springs, Minnesota school district from opening its teacher workshops with prayer. A federal court ruled that the seal of Bernalillo County, New Mexico, was illegal. The seal consisted of a mountain range, grazing sheep, and a cross suspended in the sky. A Fort Lauderdale, Florida school teacher was reprimanded for showing a film on creation in the biology class. A teacher in Carbondale, Illinois was fired because he often quoted the Bible. In Fargo, North Dakota, the state Supreme Court ruled that a crisis pregnancy center had engaged in false advertising and helping women find an alternative to abortion and forced the center to pay $29,000 damage to the abortion facility. A new book published by Harper and Row presents a feminist view of the life of Christ. The book shows Joseph killing himself as a sacrifice for his people, has Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and fathering their daughter. Mary Magdalene then marries Judas, who is identified as Jesus' twin brother. Now let me give you another example that sounds like the Soviet Union. There was a high school that had a Fellowship of Christian Athletes club in it, endorsed, illegal, except they had to drop the word Christian, so it was called Fellowship of Athletes. Between classes one day in this high school, the president of the Fellowship of Athletes and the vice president passed each other in the hall, and the president, this is all, I'm not exaggerating thing, the president passed a note of the student president of the club, passed a note to the student vice president in the hall telling him when the officers' meeting was going to take place for this organization. The principal saw them pass the note. He intercepted the note. Sounds like the Soviet Union to me. He intercepted the note, brought the boys into the class and told these two boys whom I have met, parents, that one was to be suspended, the other possibly expelled, and he was a senior, which means he wouldn't graduate and wouldn't get in college, for possession. Scared the parents to death. Drugs, guns, knives, what? They come to the principal's office, and there, and I've seen in the principal's handwriting, they were charged, one expelled, one possibly suspended, charged with the, quote, possession of Christian material. You know what the Christian material is? The note announcing the officers' meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the Bibles that they were carrying in their hand, and a Christian t-shirt which they made one cover up with a coat. One of the students was smart enough to say, "Sir, we have Bibles in our library. Are you telling me that I am prohibited from checking out a library in this high school a Bible in this high school library and carrying it down the hall?" And the principal said, "Yes, you are forbidden." Brothers, that ain't the Soviet Union. That wasn't even in New York City or San Francisco, California. That was Henderson High School in DeKalb County, Georgia. Across the street is DeKalb County for our visitors from this church. When you quit believing the pure gospel of sovereign grace which Paul preached, and you turn the gospel of grace into a lawless gospel, you will become a theological, ethical, presuppositional slave, and unless you repent, you will become a slave of the state. And you must be a realist, brothers. The Church of America is in the midst of slavery because generations ago she allowed herself to be seduced. And the slavery will get worse unless we repent of those areas in our thinking and living where we have been led astray from our true husband. Back to verse 20, chapter 11. Not only does being seduced by false teachers lead to slavery, but notice the second thing it says, verse 20, he devours you. Seducers cannibalize the church. We should expect that since they are like their father the devil, who is like a roaring hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. False teachers are parasites in the church. Those who preach another Jesus and try to seduce us from our purity of devotion to Christ are parasites. They gobble up and drain off the church's money, resources, energy, manpower. They're always appealing for money, and the church is moronic enough to give its money to these false teachers and their institutions. It gobbles up the church's time and peace and energy in that we have to fight the subversives within our midst. It drains off a church's joy because falsehood always interrupts true fellowship, just as truth always interrupts false fellowship. It gobbles up and eats up our youth and their future by causing our young people down through our generations to believe things that are not true. False preachers of the gospel are bloodsuckers on the church. And to tolerate their presence and activity is suicidal for the Christian church. They must be identified for what they are and pulled off the church like a leech they are. And then the church must return to truth, pure truth, because it's only pure truth empowered by the Holy Spirit that replenishes and restores the blood supply of the Christian church. Notice the third thing. They ensnare and entrap the church. They put traps for our feet. They take advantage of you, says our translation. Literally, it's to ensnare, to set traps for. These false teachers trip and tangle up the feet of the church so that we cannot run the race of life well. They are trumpets that give an uncertain sound so that we don't know exactly what to do. They have a bewitching spell upon us. You know, Galatians 2 and 3 does say that false truth has a bewitching, charming effect on people. Remember what Paul said about those who are believing false truth? Who has bewitched you? I've seen people bewitched by falsehood before. I've seen people in this church who stood with the truth, who were courageous in standing for the truth, but because they did not allow themselves to be governed by the truth, they were bewitched and charmed into believing things that had absolutely no base. They were blinded, bewitched by Satan himself. Falsehood entangles and ensnares our feet. You know how to keep from being tripped up by falsehood? You know there's two verses in the Bible that tell us specifically. One is in Ephesians 6 where it says, put on the whole armor of God. And then the first thing it says is the girdle of truth. That's the first thing. You know, that's the most important part of the armor. You know why? In that era, in that day, you remember what the men wore? Long flowing robes. Have you ever tried to fight and run with all these robes going around? I mean, you have to be on the battlefield. You have to be agile. You have to be quick. And if you have all these long flowing robes, you're going to get your feet tangled up. You're going to kill yourself. So what was the purpose of this girdle of truth? The purpose of this belt, which connected all parts of the robe to the man. When you pulled it tight, it pulled all parts of this robe close to your body so that there wouldn't be anything else to tangle up your feet. And though the robes flowed loosely, normally, when he went into battle with the armor, that belt tightened up all those robes around himself so nothing would be in his way. And he could fight. And what was that belt? The belt of truth. A good, solid grasp of the truth of Scripture is what holds the whole armor together. You can have the shield, you can have the helmet, you can have the shoes, you can have all these things, you can have the sword and not know how to use it unless you have a good, solid grasp of the truth of God. You believe the Bible, all the Bible, only the Bible. You remain a student of the Bible. And it's that understanding, the commitment to the Word of God that's the belt that holds the whole armor together and keeps you from being tangled up by the trap that the enemy puts in your feet. You know, there's another passage that tells you how to keep from getting entangled. Hebrews 12. Seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that encumbers us and so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. To lay aside and turn from those sins, those pet habits in your life that you enjoy committing, that you hope nobody ever catches you in. Those pet habits, those sinful habits in your life. Those sins you're not willing to deal with. Maybe they're not the biggest sins in the world, but they're sins that are going to catch you up. They're going to trip you up and entangle your feet and cause you to stumble. And the way to keep from falling into the traps of the enemy is by laying aside those things and turning from the sins in your own life. Notice the next thing verse 20 says. It tells us they exalt themselves to places of dominance in the church. Instead of serving the church, they want the church to serve them. And the last one, it says that they abuse the church and strive to hit the church in the face. They're church abusers. Verbally, emotionally, spiritually, and even sometimes physically. Well, I want you to meditate on that verse 20. That's what will happen to this church if it's ever seduced. That's what happened to the churches in this country over the past 100 years to this very day. They are seduced. And as a result, they are enslaved. They're in bondage. Now in civil bondage. All the blood's being sucked out of them by false teachers. They're being abused. They're being dominated by people who want them to serve the false teachers rather than serving Christ. So watch out for them. Keep your eye out for seducers of every kind. Every day somebody's going to try to seduce you away from your true husband. Avoid all seducers. Anybody that tries to seduce you from the truth, avoid him. You know the Bible says you're supposed to try to convert everybody but false preachers. If you see a preacher that's preaching a falsehood, the Bible nowhere says to convert him. It says get away from him. Avoid him. Keep your eye out for those who would seduce you. Avoid them. Prepare yourself to be able to recognize them and answer their deceptions, their falsehoods. The reason Christians today are so easily deceived and seduced is they don't know what they believe. They have no basis for believing the things they believe other than, well, that's what our preacher believes, or that's what Presbyterians are supposed to believe. And they don't have any real substance themselves. Keep your eye out for seducers. Avoid them. Keep an eye out on your own heart and the desires of your own heart. Keep an eye on your true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible. Spend time with Him. Talk to Him. Listen to Him talking to you in the Bible and through preaching. Live to please Him and serve Him. Keep yourself exclusively for Him. Keep your thoughts and your affections pure and faithful to Him. Don't desire anyone or anything as much as or more than you desire Him. And warn others of seducers. Don't just be concerned with protecting yourself. Help other people to break free from their deceptions and from their slavery so they can know and serve in freedom and enjoy the one and only Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. Let us pray. Father in heaven, protect us from those who would lead us away from Jesus. And keep us close to Him. For His sake. Amen.